I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to the Epistle of James and the section that we are entering now is undoubtedly one of the most important that we could possibly consider. You remember, I'm sure, and perhaps you were reminded of it as the choir sang for us the great song of Luther's Reformation, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that Luther said the Epistle of James was an epistle of straw. And the reason, you remember, was that Luther had made the tremendous discovery of justification by faith and faith alone. And he somehow had an idea that the book of James contradicted that idea of justification. But as we shall see in the message of this morning, there is no contradiction. There is only magnificent, matchless harmony. So if you have your Bibles, will you open them to James 2, and we shall consider verses 14 through 20. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we ask that our hearts this morning will be so open to what the Spirit of God has to give to us, that there will not be one of us who will not be challenged, who will not be desirous of seeing to it that what we say and what we do is flawless harmony. Hide the self-life of the one who speaks in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As I said just a moment ago, the second chapter of James is tremendously important. And one of the reasons that it is so very, very important is because of the time in which we are living. There is everywhere today an atmosphere of what might well be called, for want of perhaps a better description, easy believism. This allows people to experience an initial happiness in encountering the gospel, but not a deep, long-term joy derived from very serious obedience to our Lord's commands. Our Lord recognized the potential of what we would call easy believism. For example, we read in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 30 and 31, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, If you continue, if you abide in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. The popular notion of easy believism is that what a man does not deny, he believes. And that if he will maintain that argument, he thereby proves that he believes it. He gives mental assent to truth. Actually, this is not New Testament saving faith at all. Such professed faith means practically nothing because it has to do only with what takes place in our minds, in our heads. The idea that a man can be saved on the basis of a professed faith is sheer fantasy. For example, it would be extremely difficult, and I have demonstrated this all through my ministry, it would be extremely difficult for anyone to seriously study Christian evidence and come to any other conclusion than that the Bible is indeed an inerrant, infallible revelation from God and that the claims of Jesus Christ are incontrovertibly true. I agree with the distinguished lawyer Irwin Linton when he says that he has never met anyone who gave serious consideration to Christian evidence, who devotedly gave his attention to it, that didn't come to any other conclusion than that the Bible is indeed a revelation from God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For that reason, many people come to an intellectual confidence in the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God and even in the deity of Jesus Christ, but that does not mean they have exercised a saving faith. What they have discovered is that the divine record is true. We could call this head knowledge. It's intellectual assent to what is, in at least my estimation, undeniable evidence. For example, in the introduction to that marvelous third chapter of John's Gospel, in which we have that unforgettable dialogue between our Lord and Nicodemus, in which he gives to Nicodemus the glorious truth of the new birth, that unforgettable, momentous conversation is actually introduced in the 23rd verse of the second chapter. I think I told you before that the divisions in the scriptures with respect to chapter headings and paragraphs are not divinely inspired. They merely came about as convenience. And I remember one of my professors used to say that probably the King James gentleman who made those divisions was riding horseback, and every time he hit a bump, he just decided on a chapter, because so many times they are not in synchronization as they ought to be. So actually, the third chapter of John's Gospel, that magnificent chapter, begins with the 23rd verse of chapter 2, where we read, "When he, our wonderful Lord, was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day," now listen, "many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did." Isn't that fascinating? "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And then, without any break, there follows the tremendous declaration of the necessity of the new birth when our Lord says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so you see, it becomes graphically clear that there were those who made the startling discovery that Jesus Christ was indeed Israel's Messiah, Savior, but our Lord knew that there was nothing more than intellectual assent to undeniable evidence. As a matter of fact, Nicodemus said, and by the way, let's remember he's speaking as a Pharisee, and this is amazing. He didn't say, "I know." He said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." He believed. He believed that Christ was Messiah. But our Lord made it very clear that only the miracle of the new birth could ever make possible his entrance in the Christ kingdom. And that would only come about by an irrevocable surrender and commitment unreservedly and forever to him. Now I believe, and that's the reason I feel that this passage of Scripture that we're studying this morning ought to pique the interest of all of us. I believe this describes myriads of professed Christians no faith is valid unless it involves commitment. By the way, the word believe in the New Testament, pistuo, means to cleave to trust, to rely upon. For example, many years ago I had a physical problem and I went to my uncle, my father's brother, Stuart, who was a physician. He told me that surgery was absolutely necessary, and then he recommended a surgeon friend of his. I went to see his friend, and all of the arrangements were made for the operation. On the basis of my confidence in the integrity and the authority of my Uncle Stuart, I never questioned the ability of that surgeon. He had, as far as I was concerned, all of the necessary academic qualifications and all of the experience necessary. As a matter of fact, with the knowledge that my uncle had given me about him, I could have convinced others that if they needed the type of surgery that I seemed to need, that he would be the man to do the job. He had the expertise. It's interesting. On the basis of my uncle's testimony, I never for one split second questioned his skill. Intellectually, I thoroughly believed in him. But I never exercised a trusting faith in him until the day I put my life in his hand. I was anesthetized, and he took out the scalpel and went to work on the problem. By the way, it was successful. I've never had any problem from that day to this. However, you see, my knowledge of his skill, of his ability, my confidence in his integrity would never have done one thing to remedy the situation that needed remedy until I irrevocably surrendered my life and put it in his hands. Do you see the difference? Implicit in our commitment to the living Christ is a life of obedience which is verified by conduct. I checked this out because I remembered it and I wanted to verify it in the Encyclopedia Britannica yesterday, because my father used to tell this story and I wanted to know if it really had any valid fact behind it, and believe me, it does. The Encyclopedia Britannica tells the story of a French tightrope walker whose stage name was Blondin. He's the only man that ever walked a tightrope across Niagara Falls from the Canadian to the American side. They stretched a wire across over 1,000 feet, and below were the falls. No one has ever been able to do what this man did. He not only walked across, and the sway at the center was something like 50 or 60 feet, if you can imagine that thing whipping back and forth like that. He went across with a wheelbarrow. He went out with a small stove and made himself an omelet, according to the encyclopedia. He did a somersault in the middle while the wind was blowing the wire. Ah, but here's the crux of it all. This is the climax. He turned to the man who was with him, who had been an associate in getting everything ready and in preparing for all of the acrobatic stunts that he did. And he said, "George, do you believe that I could carry a man across Niagara Falls on my back?" And George, without a moment's hesitation, said, "I certainly do. If any man can do it, you can do it." Then Blondin said, "George, would you like to be the one to be carried across?" And George did not want to be carried across. But Blondin insisted. And I suppose he felt that his position was in jeopardy. And the encyclopedia records the fact that the man climbed up on Blondin's back and he carried him across on the wire. What is really fascinating is that when they got halfway out, now get this, halfway out, Blondin said, "I'm a little bit tired, and I'd like you to get off for a minute, and then you can get back on." So the man got off, and he just hung on to Blondin while Blondin balanced the situation. And then he said, "Now climb back up very carefully." And he climbed back up very carefully. Some fanatic ran out of the crowd, and there were wires that held the line on the main wire for a few feet out. Somebody cut one of those and snapped the wire, so that it was necessary for Blondin to run about the last 10 yards. And he took the man to safety. By the way, the Reader's Digest later carried the story of George as he told it. Here's the point. I suppose if you had asked all the people that were present on the Canadian side and the American side if they believed, after what they had seen Blondin do, that he could carry a man across Niagara Falls on his back, I am very confident that every single hand would have been raised. But if he said, "How many of you would like to be carried across Niagara Falls on Blondin's back?" How many hands do you think would be raised? One man had enough faith, and it was a very shaky faith, to commit himself, put his life in Blondin's care. I can't think of a better way to illustrate what we're talking about in this passage in James. You see, one is simply an intellectual faith, and the other is an irrevocable commitment. And an intellectual faith will never save anybody. The only saving faith is irrevocable commitment. In Johnny's latest book, Kingdom Living, which is an exposition of the Beatitudes, the thesis of the book is that God has established a standard of righteousness. Our Lord said in Matthew 5:20, "I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So righteousness is the issue. Righteousness sets us apart as converted. And righteousness simply means living right. By God's standard, by His definition, living by the enablement of the Holy Spirit in loving obedience to the Word of God. Now, if we do not live that way, I'm not saying this. The Word of God says that the genuineness of our salvation is open to question. It's open to suspicion, to others, to ourselves. So many, many times people attempt to verify the reality of the professed faith by the fact that sometime, somewhere, they made a decision. Well, they walked down an aisle, or they went into an inquiry room, or they consented to the four spiritual laws, or whatever. Interestingly, that's not the biblical standard as to whether or not we've passed from death unto life. The biblical criterion for the fact that you've experienced the saving grace of the Son of God is how you're living right now. What your life is like right now. And if it's not consistent with what is required in the Word of God, then either you are a Christian living in carnality, which is a very perilous state for a believer, or else you're being deceived. You're not a Christian at all. As Johnny suggests, maybe only God and you really know which it is, and maybe only God really knows, because you can be deceived. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. What the Apostle Paul is saying is prove it. Now, if it were easy to point to an experience in the past to prove your salvation, why would the Apostle Paul say, examine yourself? The Bible never, ever points to the past. It always bases proof of genuine faith on the life that now is. By the way, the tense used by the Apostle Paul is the tense that indicates continuous action. Be constantly examining yourself to see if you are in the faith. And that's really what James is talking about. He's telling us that faith and works are absolutely inseparable in the New Testament sense of faith. And there is absolutely no conflict whatsoever between James and Paul, both under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote what the Spirit of God had them write. And as with all the rest of Scripture, the harmony is magnificent. Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting each other, but back to back fighting opposite foes. The emphasis of the Apostle Paul is upon grace and faith. The emphasis of James is upon action and works. Both James and Paul declare without any hesitation that a man is saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. Faith and faith alone. Both James and Paul declare that such faith must, if it is valid, evidence itself in action, in deeds, in works. Both would insist that no man can ever earn the forgiveness of God. No man can ever, by any act of his own, put himself in a right relationship with God. The initial step must come on the basis of the free grace of God. For example, the Apostle Paul says, as we so well know in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace, on the basis of unmerited favor, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's exactly what James says. In James 1:18, we read, of his own will he begot us with the word of truth. The initiative was with him. But James goes on to say that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, beautiful word in the Greek, we're God's poem, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When the apostle writes to Titus in Titus 2:7, he says, in all things we're to show ourselves patterns of good works. In the 12th chapter of Romans, after 11 chapters of doctrine, the apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now notice, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you see, with both Paul and James, the evidence of that glorious truth of our being declared righteous on the basis of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ will be visible in the way we live this new life. In other words, this will be the evidence of our sanctification. And the word sanctification simply means being set apart as vessels unto honor for our Lord. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that unless this sanctification is evident in our lives, this passion for holiness, this desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, unless that desire is there, the writer of Hebrews says that we will never see the Lord. That's strong. The apostle writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:19, and he says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." And then the question is asked, well, who are those who name the name of Christ? And his answer is, they that depart from iniquity. In writing to Titus, the apostle says in Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Word in the Greek, by the way, means you can't think straight. So you see, there's absolutely no disagreement whatsoever between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James. They complement each other. I think we could say if there is one little difference, it's this. Paul emphasizes the beginning of the new life on the basis of the grace of God and nothing else. James emphasizes the result of the grace of God as it becomes effective in our lives. But James, as we shall see, is making an unforgettable distinction between a false faith and a true faith. A cold, austere, intellectual faith, void of action, is nothing more than a mental assent to the existence of God, often very long on profession and very short on practice, prolific in words, but poverty-stricken in works. Whether such a one is conscious of it or not, it is actually hypocrisy raised to the superlative degree. The psychologist Dr. Alfred Adler built the approach to his theory of individual psychology on the admonition, when you're dealing with people, trust only in movement. He went on to say and to contend that life happens at the level not of words, but life happens at the level of actions. In other words, what we say is neither here nor there unless it is in agreement with our actions, what we do. His contention is that we are what we do, and what we do is the real answer to our intentions. Faith plus nothing equals nothing. Now, it's very evident that even in the early church, there were those who claimed they had a saving faith, but their lives indicated they had nothing. By the way, wherever there is the true, there is always the counterfeit. Therefore, you cannot have a counterfeit anything unless someplace you've got something that's true. Men don't counterfeit brown paper and washers. They counterfeit silver and gold. Our Lord warned in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth," did you hear that? "Doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." People with dead faith, false faith, always substitute words for deeds. They know the correct vocabulary for prayer and testimony, can even quote the right verses from the Bible, but their walk does not measure up to their talk. To use Adler's phrase, we are not what we say, we are what we do. Ethel Barrett reminds us that John Bunyan was a photographer before photography was invented. With exquisite sarcasm and not without humor, he draws the character of Mr. Talkative. And he tells us, he talks of prayer, repentance, the new birth, of faith, but he knows only to talk of them. "I have been in his family," said Bunyan, "and his house is empty of religion as the white of an egg is of flavor." And so with that graphic picture, Mr. Talkative goes down the drain. So in verse 14, James shows us the inadequacy of a false faith. What doth it profit? What good is it? Though a man say he has faith and have not works, can that professed faith save him? And let us be very clear that James is talking about the profession of faith. vast numbers then, as now, rested quietly in the soul-destroying impression that the simple knowledge of the truth constituted a saving faith. In the scripture that we read this morning from Romans 2, verses 17 through 24, the Apostle Paul demolishes this false faith. And what he says to the religious leaders of Israel is, you say this, but you do this. The great, powerful test of a man's faith, New Testament faith, is that deep, radical, abiding conviction, that commitment to the living Christ that produces the fruit of the Spirit, the genuine evidence of devotion and commitment. And if the outside manifestation of such faith is absent, we have every reason to believe that it doesn't exist on the inside at all. The story is told of a Chinese native who once came to a missionary asking to be baptized. And when he asked the man where he had heard the gospel, he said, I have never heard it, I have only seen it. The missionary was intrigued, and he said, what do you mean? Then the man went on to relate how he knew a man who had been, for example, an inveterate opium smoker, a man of violence. This man became a Christian and his whole life was totally altered. I want, said the man, the power that did that for him in my life. You see, merely saying that I'm a Christian doesn't make me one. I may make a false pretense of believing something of which I am wholly destitute. James says, I may say that I have faith, but if my life does not correspond to that which I profess, can that professed faith save me? And the question is rhetorical, and the answer is thunderous, no. James already said in chapter 1, verse 22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, doing what? Deceiving yourselves. A man may hear the truth and even say he believes it. And undoubtedly he does. But unless the fruit of a living faith are evident in his life, that man is not saved. I think so many of us want to play games with this. And the word of God does not allow that. It would seem that James is concerned that such a one is being self-deceived, and that is terribly important. As we suggested a moment ago, this man is not necessarily a conscious hypocrite. He's not an apostate. He's not a wolf in sheep's clothing. Actually, he calls himself a believer, and he may well think that he is, but he has never brought his belief about himself and where he is spiritually to the judgment of the Word of God. It would seem that James is describing someone who assents in a loose and general way to the doctrines that are taught in the Word of God, who considers himself a Christian, but who has never, for example, in accordance with Romans 12, 1 and 2, presented his body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is his reasonable service. He is still conformed to this world with its principles and its values, or its lack of them. He has never experienced the renewing of his mind. This is obvious. He has no love for the Word of God, for the teaching of its truth. He is not even interested in the meeting of the people of God. He is not transformed so that the truth he lives is demonstrated in a spirit-filled life, proving what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. You see, his tragedy, and it's a terrible tragedy, is one of self-deception. He needs very, very much to bring his life to the judgment of the Word of God. He needs to examine himself to see if he really is in the faith. By the way, this is terribly strong truth, isn't it? So true faith.
faith necessarily results in fruit after its kind. And so James gives an illustration of the principle that he's talking about, and in verses 15 and 16 he says, if a brother or a sister be naked, and undoubtedly he has in mind the case of the poor who are being demeaned and neglected and discriminated against, and by the way, his reference to nakedness means simply inadequate apparel and clothing, and he says, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What good is it? If the germ seed of this magnificent new life in Christ has been planted within us, if, as the apostle says in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then it must find an outward expression. It must find a manifestation. It cannot do anything else if it's there. So James is very, very practical, and he wants to give an illustration that I'm sure they'd never forget. And he says a poor believer comes into the fellowship, and he's naked, and he's starving. And the person with the false faith notices the visitor and sees his desperate need, but he doesn't do anything to meet those needs and to alleviate those suffering. All he does is he says, go, I wish you well, be warm, get well fed, God bless you. I'll pray for you. By the way, such a situation would be very, very real to James, who presided over the church in Jerusalem, which, by the way, suffered, and probably at the time of James' writing was still suffering from famine. The famine, interestingly, was foretold by the prophet Agabus in the 11th chapter of Acts. James, therefore, was speaking right out of the crucible of real experience. I'm reminded of the story of the queen who attended an evening at the theater and who sobbed and cried all through the drama, and at the same time had not permitted her coachman to come into the warmth of the theater because he belonged outside. And when she came out at the close of the performance, she found him frozen to death and never shed a tear. Interestingly, she could cry over fiction, but when confronted with the reality of tragedy, there were no tears at all. How utterly hollow and heartless. This is a form of human depravity that sadly is all too common. Those who are fluent in the language of generosity and who can weep over a scene of wretchedness in a novel and yet be impervious to the real world of the needy and the suffering. There are those who fantasize so that the real world no longer exists for them. They no longer live in a real world. If our faith is alive, alert, genuine, and sensitive, it will always cost us something. If it's dead, it'll never cost you anything but words. The Apostle Paul, interestingly, adds a comment to that of James in 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. He said, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have a need, and shutteth up his heart of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, take not my little ones in the faith. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The reason being that Christians were the target of an unbelieving world and they were discriminated against in the matter of employment and everything else. They needed special attention. That's why the apostle says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What love? The law of love. We are debtors to all men to do them good by word and deed, says the apostle. And remember what our Lord said? He said, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto who? Done it unto me. By the way, when the leaders of the Jerusalem church agreed that Paul should go to the Gentiles, the one injunction that was laid upon him in Galatians 2:9 was that you are not to forget the poor, the destitute. And so, what is all this saying? It is saying that a truly committed believer will be characterized by the compassion of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is intriguing. This was in direct contrast to the Greek religion, which totally rejected the idea of compassion, generosity, and love for the poor, the forgotten, the neglected, the needy, the sick, the suffering, and the dying. They had no interest in people who had those kind of problems and that kind of situation. For example, one of the largest groups were the Stoics, and they aimed at apatheia, the complete absence of all emotion, of all feeling. The aim of life for them was serenity, and emotion disturbed serenity, so you were never to feel anything. The way to perfect calm was to annihilate all sensitivity, all emotion. When Virgil draws the picture of the perfectly happy man, the happy man is the man who has absolutely no compassion for anything or anybody. He has no pity for the poor. He has no concern for the suffering and the dying. He has no grief for the sorrowing, because any of these emotions would only upset his serenity. And that's why we need to remember also that just having emotion is not enough. Many times we substitute emotion for action. And James is telling us that we can indeed experience magnificent emotion, and the danger is that we make it a substitute for meaningful action. Often we see a situation, whether it's suffering or need, and we assure the person in that situation that we'll pray for them. We've all done it. And often this is just another way of saying, goodbye, depart in peace, be warm, well fed, I hope everything comes all right, I'll be praying for you. I think what makes me more indignant than that is that when people make the statement, well, we've tried everything and now there's just one thing left to do, I guess we'll just have to pray. You know, one of the most interesting thing about true prayer is that the first thing that prayer does is puts you into action. Because when you really expose your heart to the impressions of the Spirit of God will show you what you can do. Indeed, if we can offer encouragement, if we can alleviate suffering, if we can meet the need, and we do not, we make a mockery of God. We should have it as a principle not to pray for things that we can very well take care of ourselves. I can recall over the years of my life all kinds of prayer meetings where I heard prayers about things that the people who were present could have taken care of which they could have taken care. So the first thing you should do before you pray about anything is look in your own heart to see if you can answer that, if you can meet that need. And love in the heart of a believer cannot manifest itself in any way but action. And a faith that does not fill the heart with love for Christ, which does not produce practical compassion toward our fellow man, is a spurious, worthless, dead faith. I didn't say so. God says so. And such a profession of faith not only leaves its possessor unsaved, but increases the moral deterioration that often keeps that soul from ever being saved. So after giving the illustration of the kind words unsupported by the kind deeds, the Apostle James applies the illustration and he says in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. And that word dead is a very powerful word, dead. false faith that does not evidence itself, James says, in action and fruit bearing, is as destitute of energy as a putrefying corpse or a tree that's withered at the roots. A dead faith is no better than a dead seed or a dead root or a dead nerve or a dead engine or a dead anything. It can only deceive its possessor and leave him empty. A statue may simulate life. I always think about that wonderful story about was it Aunt Josie who was always trying to convert the wooden Indian in front of the cigar store. She went and talked to that Indian every day, and she prayed for him, and nothing ever happened. It was a statue. A statue may simulate life, but there is no life there, no activity, no pulse, no breath, no vital heat. A living man lives and breathes. A living faith becomes visible in deeds. That's what James is talking about in verse 18. Listen carefully. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, by the way, the reason that there is some difficulty in determining just who's speaking in this verse is because one of the most fascinating things about the Greek language and the ancient manuscripts is that there were no punctuation marks, no quotation marks. So there's a certain amount of arbitrariness in putting them where they belong. It reminds me of Uncle Bud Robinson of the Nazarene Church. I don't know how many of you ever heard of that delightful man. But he never went to school, so he didn't know anything about periods and commas and semicolons and colons and quotation marks. So he'd write a letter, and the spelling would be absolutely atrocious. It would be 100% phonetic, however. But there wouldn't be any commas, any periods, paragraphs, nothing. He'd just write the whole letter. And then at the close of the letter, he'd put a whole bunch of periods, commas, quotation marks, semicolons, and then he'd make this little note. I have no idea where these go, but you put them in after you read the letter. So, I think we can say that the man whom James imagines as breaking in on the argument, possibly as the great scholar Farrar suggests, a Gentile Christian who makes perfectly true criticism of the worthlessness of idol orthodoxy. And this Gentile Christian says to this exponent of a barren, dead faith, thou hast faith, and I have works as well. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and he implies which you cannot do, and I, by my works, will show thee my faith. Phillips translates it, if we only have faith, a man could easily challenge us by saying, you say you have faith and I have merely good actions. Well, all you can do is to show me a faith without corresponding actions. But I can show you by my actions that I have faith. So Hyades, the Greek scholar, says this puts the hypocritical Christian on the spot because it says to him, all right, suppose we accept the claim that you have faith. Is it something that cannot be demonstrated? Is it something that others cannot possibly see? I want to see it. Show it to me. I have every reason to believe it doesn't exist, that your faith is dead. The Greek word, by the way, for showing is the word dixon, which means to bring to light, to exhibit, to display. And so faith is something that dwells deep in the recesses of the heart, and only God can reach down there. And for that logical reason, our fellow man has to see it on the outside, the outward expression of it. If there is faith in the heart too, it will inevitably be manifested in the life because it is irrepressible. There's no other way in which we can manifest our claim to faith than through its fruit. Where there is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, there is inevitably the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faith, humility, self-control. Verse 25, the apostle says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. How logical. Saying that we believe when there is not the external manifestation of it is disastrous, not only to ourselves, but listen, to the cause of Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Henry Drummond, we all know his great works, Spiritual Laws in the Natural World, great book. Brilliant man. He tells us how the Infidel Club was started in Glasgow, Scotland. He said some men were standing on the corner of a street when a very prosperous looking man passed by, and one of the men said, that's the founder of the Infidel Club here in Glasgow. Someone standing by said, what in the world do you mean by that? Why, that man is one of the elders in the church. Elder or no elder, replied the man, he's responsible for the founding of the Infidel Club in Glasgow. We meet every week. And then he said, it was this man's inconsistent life, lived for years in inconsistency, that bore such a false witness to Christ that it had undermined the faith of several young men who were the ones who formed what was known as the Infidel Club of Glasgow. You see, we sometimes forget that there are two kinds of witnesses. Witnesses for Christ and witnesses against Christ. Did you ever stop to think what a simple, lovely witness it is to Christ to simply be consistent and loyal and faithful in your attendance upon the preaching of the Word of God and your obedience to the admonition to meet together in Christ's name? It's a beautiful testimony. It kind of gives people an idea of where your priorities are. Certainly, the one who just professes Christ without living for him is a witness against him. A witness against him. And actually, the challenge that James gives is to produce any example of real faith that doesn't express itself in deeds, in life, in action. And no such example can ever be found. And then James adds, without any thought of self-justification, that he himself will have no difficulty in showing the reality of his faith by his actions. He said, I by my works will show you my faith. Now in verse 19, he addresses another professor of faith. And he gives us an example of a dead faith, and he says that a saving faith is more than mere believing in God. And he gives a startling example. In verse 19, he said, thou believest there is one God, or that God is one. Thou doest well. The devils, the demons also believe and tremble. By the way, every morning and evening, the devoted Jew recited what was called the Shema, the opening words of which are, hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. This monotheism in a world of polytheism was a fundamental article of the creed. But, says James, giving assent to this without resultant deeds lifted a man no higher than the level of a demon. That's shocking. There will be myriads of people out in the vastness of Lake Avernus, the world of the lost, who are not atheists, who believed the Bible was true. They believed in God. They believed in the truth of His Word. But saving faith is more than believing in one God. You know, it always has been extremely difficult for me to understand how anybody with a sound mind could ever come to any other conclusion than that there is a cosmic intelligence behind this wonderful universe of ours. Ex nihilo nihilo fit, out of nothing, nothing comes. I could never believe that this complexity in which we live on this infinitesimal planet called Earth in the vastness of an endless universe that our minds could never conceive is merely a fortuitous concourse of atoms. I could no more believe that than I could believe that an explosion in a print shop could accidentally produce 28 bound volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. But the argument of James is that such a knowledge of God doesn't necessarily mean a godly life. And although that knowledge, James says, is good and constitutes the first step toward confidence in the Word of God, which may at last lead to commitment to the one revealed within its pages, the matchless Son of God, the only Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, nevertheless, even demons are not atheists. They believe there's a God. And then interestingly, he says they shudder at the thought of it. Not only do they believe he exists, but they stand in fear and awe before him. And the word for fear is a very interesting word. It's the word that means terrified. It's the kind of word that makes the skin crawl and the hair stand on end. They recognize that he is infinitely superior to them, and they can never win against him. Now, James says these incorporeal beings called demons believe in the same manner exactly as the man who believes there's a God but doesn't live a godly life. He's no higher than the level of a demon. Isn't that shocking? The demons and their leader, Satan, believe in the existence of God and in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew 8, verse 29, that when our Lord Jesus came to the country of the Gadarenes, two men possessed with demons cried out, "What are we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Isn't that amazing? These demons were fully aware of the person and the personality and the power of the Son of God, and they knew exactly who he was, and they stood in awesome terror in his presence. Yet for all their belief and confession, they were not saved, nor can they ever be. They recognize the Son of God even as men recognize him by their intellect. And there are many who profess to believe just as the demons do, but they have never experienced a saving faith in the matchless Son of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that we're told that these demons stand before him with such fear that it's the kind of fear that makes the skin crawl and the hair stand on end. But at the same time, they have never been obedient to him. By the way, fear and terror never inspires obedience that pleases God. Only saving faith that exhibits itself in a commitment and in a loving obedience ever saves a man. Many believe there's a God. They may fear God, but unless they do what God commands in his word, they are none of his. You remember Simon the sorcerer in the 8th chapter of Acts? He's an example of a believing man who was not saved. In fact, in the 13th verse of the 8th chapter of Acts, we read, "Then Simon himself believed and was baptized." He went the whole way. Then in verses 20 and 22, we read, "But Peter said unto him, Thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Do you see it? Whatever you did on the outside, it wasn't real on the inside. "Repent, therefore, of thy wickedness." Here's a man who believed all that the demons believed. He was even baptized, but without genuine repentance for sin. In fact, his faith didn't take him as far as the faith of the demons, because James says they trembled. They were frightened. He wasn't. By the way, the reason for the fear of the demons was because they knew that sentence had already been passed upon them, and for them there was no hope. I think that we would all agree that one of the characteristics of men in our time is this utter lack of reverential fear toward God, toward his word, and toward the inevitability of judgment. When the Apostle Paul indicts the whole world, and the verdict of God concerning man is guilty, You remember one of the indictments that we find, for example, in the third chapter of Romans, verse 18, is there is no fear of God before their eyes. And oh my, we see so much of this today. People blaspheme Christ, the Word of God. You know, sometimes when I'm with men under certain circumstances and I hear some man blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, my blood just goes cold. I realize there's no fear of God or His Word. No awe. Dr. Peter Wolf tells of how the demons once had a conference, and the purpose of the conference was to devise the most effective method to damage and hinder the redemptive work of our Lord on earth so that men would never accept what He had done for them. And one demon said, "Let's go down and persuade men there is no God." This, however, was immediately rejected by the majority of the demons and by the archdemon, the devil himself, with the statement that it was impossible for any intelligent man not to believe in the existence of God. And how could they ever persuade men of the non-existence of God since they themselves knew well enough that there was a God? So another demon proposed that they go down and tell men that the Lord Jesus Christ never existed, that the life of Christ in the Gospels was just nothing but fiction. But this was also rejected by the majority of the conferees because they said historical facts are historical facts. And the historicity of Jesus Christ is so established that there is no way it can be denied, not only by the integrity of the Scriptures themselves, but by Suetonius and Tacitus and Josephus, and so we could go on. So they said we could never get away with that. Then another demon suggested, "Well, let's go down and persuade everyone that death ends everything. Physical death is the end of man, and so that men should not worry about life after death." But this was rejected because the majority said that man would come to the conclusion that God must have been a fool to create a man and then terminate him at the grave. And then finally, the most intelligent of the demons said, "Ah, I know what to do. I'll tell you exactly what to do. We'll go down and we'll tell everybody that there is a God and that God has revealed Himself in His Word and that the theme of His Word is the living Word, the matchless Son of God who invaded the world to become man's Savior, who died on the cross for man's sin. We'll tell them that He rose from the dead, as the historical record says, on the morning of that third day in resurrection splendor. We'll tell them that men can be saved by putting their trusting faith in Him from the sin of the past, the power of sin in the present, and the presence of sin in the future. We will tell them that they can find in Him life abundant and eternal. And then we'll tell them, but there is no hurry about making a commitment to Him. Put it off. Postpone it. Wait. There's plenty of time." And immediately this proposal was unanimously acclaimed. And ever since that, the demons, Satan's angels, have been telling people to believe, but to postpone doing anything about it. You see, true faith, the Word of God says, is heart belief. By the way, the word heart in the New Testament is really interesting. When we use the word heart, you know, we think of Valentine's and we think about emotion, and that's all good. But that's not what heart means in the New Testament. In the New Testament, heart refers to the corporate personality. Indeed, the center of the focus of man's personal life, the heart of man, is the center of all of his desires and motives and moral choices. It's talking about the whole man, cognitive, affective, and volitional. The heart is the whole man. Now, the apostle says in Romans 10:9-10, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, he goes on to say, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, for with the heart man believes. The heart. Heart belief. Heart belief is then the irrevocable surrender and commitment of all that we are and have and ever hope to be unconditionally forever to Jesus Christ. And until we do that, we never pass from death unto life. We never become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Many years ago, the great Philip Brooks gave a little acrostic on the word faith that I've always loved. You might want to jot it down. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I take him. That true faith, that living faith, will manifest itself in a Christ-like life, in a desire for holiness and righteousness without which no man will ever see God. If that desire is not there, you will never see God. So you see, what we're saying here is that in the balance of faith and works, true saving faith is not rhetoric. It's reality. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, but not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now James nails it down hard, almost with scorn, when he says in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, and the word for vain means empty-headed, senseless, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. In other words, it's not either or, but always both and inseparable. Because in true faith, saving faith, faith and works are one. Our loving Lord, how grateful we are for the challenge that comes to us through the Word of God today.